just by way of announcement, Dave and Christina had their baby, and everybody's doing well. There was a sign up either one of these sides here for taking food over to them, so that will start a little table to the left, that'll be over here. So that's going to start Saturday, so if you could hook up with that tonight. And also, Marty's surgery went really well today. He's in a lot of pain, but he's doing good. And Anita Poole's surgery went really good today. So we appreciate you praying for that. All right. I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube here, and we'll get going here. This is a question left over from last week, so I want to get that going here tonight. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. And the question in particular here is, what does surety mean in the Bible in a spiritual application of it? And so let me read here. I've got several references here to it we'll look at. But let's look at 6:1 here, 1 through 5. It says, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as the bird from the hand of the fowler." Now, doctrinally, all this is dealing with the tribulation period. When you see verse 5, like a roe from the hand of the hunter and a bird from the hand of the fowler, the hunter and the fowler will be the Antichrist and the people connected with him. So, doctrinally, it's basically saying make in the tribulation period, make very sure of who you take into your confidence or make surety with. Now, surety simply means that you're going to cover somebody else's debt, co-sign with somebody. In a doctrinal sense, it's a little more than that. It's make sure your friend. You remember in the tribulation period that it's about an oath to the Antichrist and a commitment to him. And so it would have to do with that. Let's look at these other ones here. Proverbs 11. It says, "He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. He that hateth suretyship is sure." Say that 10 times real fast. here again, it's talking about making sure, here a stranger. I want you to notice this, how the Old English is so much better than the English that we use today because of how it's used and how it resonates with other principles. Look verse 15. "He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it." Now, we use the word, if we would just read this, as smart for it, being hit, being hurt. And when you stop and think about it, the two really don't connect each other. But in the Old English, that all the words really connect and mean something, and it says, "He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it." It carries a connotation that once you get burned, you ought to be smarter for it. That's what you have here in the Old English use of the word. And of course, nobody speaks that way anymore. Nobody even understands how the words connect today, because they don't. But it's a thing where you see how in the Bible, when it uses that pure line of English, the words all connect and mean something. So here, when you get burned by somebody that you made a pledge to, say somebody said, "Would you co-sign for my house?" And you say, "Well, yeah, sure I will. I like you. You're a good friend." Da, 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 da. And then you get burned and you have to pay for your house plus his. You ought to be smarter for it, because it's smart. That's what how it's used. But anyway, now look at 17, 18. And you can see how each one of these carries a little different added principle to it. We just see where the guy that got burned should be smarter for it. Now here we see in verse 18, it says, "A man void of understanding striketh hands and become a surety in the presence of his friend." Now we're told that somebody that does that doesn't really have any understanding. They're void of the understanding. So you can see how it kind of moves along. Look at 20, verse 16. Now here is another aspect of it. See how you're getting smarter, you don't have any understanding. Now here's another aspect, verse 16. "Take his garment, that is surety, for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman." Now, obviously, the stranger and the strange woman, tribulation, no question about that. Antichrist and Catholic Church and all that goes along with it. But here, you're told to take a garment. Now, what does that mean? Well, in modern day, that would be some kind of collateral that is put up. In other words, you say, "Will you sign for my car?" "Yeah, I will. But I want to hold this in collateral till you pay for it. Like, I'll keep the title till you pay for it. You keep the collateral." When you go buy a car, you run it through the bank. That's what they basically do. They keep the title till you pay it off, and then they send you the title. But basically, they hold the original title as collateral. And a lot of times, you know, if you go get a loan someplace, you have to put up some kind of collateral. And that's what they're saying here. So you can see how it's building, even though doctrinally it's dealing with a tribulation and making an oath or a surety to somebody that's connected to the Antichrist. All right, look at 22:26. It says, "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts." And there it gets pretty clear that he's talking about, you know, taking somebody's, being surety for somebody's expenses. So going back to chapter 6, basically it's saying to us, there's no real deep spiritual truth to it here, other than the deep spiritual truth that is coming from it. And that is, if you're going to co-sign for somebody, if you're going to do something for somebody that you could get burned in, if they walk away from it and you're left holding a bag, either you got to pay for it or, you know, you lose whatever. He's saying here that you need to, and I like the fact that he says here, verse 3, "Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come under the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend." In other words, make sure that you're not going to get burned out of it. So it's, you know, spiritually speaking, it's just dealing with the aspect that if you're going to be sure for somebody's debt, surety, that you make sure they're your friend. Probably ought to never do it for a stranger unless you get some kind of collateral. And if you do, then you're basically void of understanding. So that's how it basically deals with here. And You know, that's a good practical thing because, you know, most people think that if you're dealing with Christians, that they'll always be honorable. And, you know, to that I always say, some of the worst hosens I ever got, I got from Christians. And it's a thing where there are some cases, and I know the world is lost, no question about that. But in some cases, lost people have more integrity than saved people. And that's an unfortunate thing. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. I remember years and years ago that when I was at another church, a guy came in and they were putting together Christian phone books. And everybody, every Yellow Pages and every business in it was a Christian business. And they basically were putting the idea out there that only do business with Christian businessmen, you know, whether it be what it be. And so they brought them in and wanted us to take them, and I didn't want them. I refused them. The guy quite got upset, didn't understand it. And, you know, first of all, if we did that, we'd never be a witness to anybody. And that's just not the way it worked. But these guys, they don't think that way. They're all, and I told him, since I knew I was offending him, I thought I'd take it all the way to the end. And I said, well, I don't really want them. We won't pass them out. Better give them to somebody else. And he said, well, why wouldn't you want these? And I just said, because in my life, the greatest hosings I got from God's people. So we're really not interested in them. He didn't appreciate that. But the bottom line is, you can't operate that way. You have to be open to the fact that, you know, you just follow the principles, whether you're dealing with saved people or lost people. And you're pretty safe with it. And, you know, if you, I mean, the hypocrisy of it is the fact that, you know, you can't do business with just saved people. And, you know, we get the idea that because we're saved, you know, that that's a surety. That ain't a surety for anything. And, you know, there are some things you just can't do. I mean, if you're going to go buy a new car, you're not going to finance it through the Christian finance company. There is none. You're going to buy a house, you're going to have to go through a mortgage company. Chances are they're not going to be a faith-based mortgage company. You know, and you find things like that, and, you know, people get the idea that if the person is a Christian, then they carry some more special oomph in whatever you're doing. And that may or may not be true, but in most cases it won't be. And first of all, you know, for us, you know, trying to hook up with some faith-based organization who, what, doesn't even believe the Bible is the Word of God, who is an evangelical and all messed up on everything, and, you know, how's that going to work for you? In other words, there just isn't any Bible-believing, King James Bible-believing businesses out there that you can hang out with. And on top of that, you know what, we're going to be a witness to the world. You know, I have people that are lost that I do business with. You know, and by your testimony, they really get to see, you know, what they need to see as far as the Lord in your life that they maybe wouldn't see someplace else. So, you know, you just got to be careful. And again, these are biblical principles that you would follow. And, you know, for making sure of somebody. Now, I've done it before in my life, and, you know, I've helped people and, you know, did things for people. The majority of the time, you know, it's people that, you know, that I know and have known for a while, and it works out. But I'll be the first to tell you, you know, there'll be times you get burned. And when I look at that, I don't blame them for it. I blame me because I violated the principle to help them. And I probably shouldn't have done it, but I did it. But hey, it's on me, it's not on them. But you just gotta be careful. And so that's what it's dealing with there. So I hope that helps you. The next one here is over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and
I'm
looking at another question here. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And the question is here, what is the difference between a godly sorrow and just somebody who is sorrowful? And if you read the verse here, it kind of gives you the answer, but then there's some good examples to follow that help you better understand it. He says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And if you, the bottom line here is a godly sorrow is based on the principles of the Word of God that will bring you back to the Lord at the end of the day, where a worldly sorrow will just leave you with the world. Now, there's two great examples of this in the Bible that, and I'm sure there's more, but I have two that are the best ones here, of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And the greatest example in the New Testament of godly sorrow would be Peter. When he denies the Lord and he goes through all of the struggles that he has, and then he meets the Lord, and the Lord holds him accountable, you actually see a godly sorrow that brings him back to God. And that's the key. If your sorrow doesn't bring you back to God at some point, then it's because you're either unsaved or you're someone that's out of fellowship with God, and you're not sorry for the things that you did as it affects your testimony, the Lord, or whatever. So Peter would be a great example of godly sorrow. The worldly picture of that would be Judas. Now, when you look at these two guys, there's a lot of things that are similar. They're both sorry. They both confess. They both repent. They both make restoration. They're both apostles. They both had the power to heal. They both got baptized. They both were with the Lord 3.5 years. But one is lost and the other one is saved. One had godly sorrow that works to repentance. The other one had sorrow, but it never brought about a godly repentance or godly sorrow. When Judas repented to himself, the Bible says, he didn't repent and change his way for God. He repented to himself, and then he goes to the, hangs himself, and he goes to the bottomless pit. It's a thing where you got to see that when he talks about a godly sorrow, it says it right there, it worketh repentance to salvation. Now, salvation is used two different ways in the Bible. At face value here, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And that can be for a man to get saved, or it can be for a man who's already saved, who the salvation we're talking about here is being saved from being deceived, being saved from the losing everything at the judgment seat of Christ. There's two different kinds of salvation in the Bible. One's for an unsaved man to get saved, one's for a saved person who gets saved from being deceived, saved from being losing his rewards at the judgment seat or something in that area. So it's a thing where, it's realizing that there's two kinds of sorrow. One of them will bring you back to repentance and get you right with God. The other one will just leave you in the world and you're sorry, but you're not sorry for anything you did connected with the Lord. You're sorry that you got into it. You're sorry that you hurt somebody. You're sorry you did this. You're sorry you did that. But it has nothing to do with your connection of godly sorrow. So that's what you have on that one. And that, you know, that's another good question. Before I move on to the next one, anybody got a question here you want to ask? Who's doing the mic tonight? Oh, Woody is. Anybody got a question here? Don't want to leave anybody out. Anybody on the board back there? Okay. Then let's look at let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where I told you to go before, which was wrong. This came in, and I have to read this one to you. I'll read the verse first. It says, I'll start in verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, for I gave it in the person of Christ. Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now here's the question. Hey, Bob, I have a question about 2 Corinthians 2:11. I understand that the context of the passage is about forgiveness, but I have heard that inspirationally it could apply to literal electronic devices being tools of Satan. If there is anything to this, why would technology be associated with Satan? Well, first of all, before we get into the verse, did the mic go off?
Your phone hit the mute button.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. If you look at the history of America, and I guess this is really true of the world goes through stages. And as countries develop, they go through stages. Most people never pay any attention to it, but it happens. We'll just take our country, for instance, but you could take it through Europe. It's different in different places, but it follows the same pattern. You know, when America became a country back in the 1700s, 1776, and everything got running, this country was young. It was a, it had been birthed as a nation. There was a lot of diversity that had to be fixed and a lot of things that had to go. But as this country began to get itself going, you know, we started over in the East Coast and then, you know, we worked our way west. By the middle of the 1880s, you know, we're kicking the American Indian out of the west and they're building a railroad across and, you know, to California. People are going west and gold is found in California and all those things. The country began to find itself and began to grow up a little bit. This brought about what we call the agricultural age. And this starts in the middle of the 1800s, about 100 years after the country had solidified itself. And the agricultural age was a great booming of farming, raising crops, and all the things that go along with that. You had all across this country, you know, there was a boom of agricultural. And it moves through that, and then we get to the next stage, what happens around the turn of the century, and this was what we would call the industrial age. This is where we begin to manufacture things at a total gigantic scale. Tape shipbuilding, for instance. Up through the agricultural age and from the beginning of the country, they all had wooden ships, sail ships and everything, you know, and that's how people traveled over the ocean. They had the locomotives that came in, you know, and began to really began to be the beginning of the industrial age. But when you get into the full swing of the industrial age, now ships are built out of steel. They're built 50 times bigger than the little wooden ships. You got the Titanic that was like 4 football fields long. You got all the great ships now that are much larger. They're much more designed. I mean, stop and think. You take a piece of steel and go to a lake someplace and throw it in the water, it sinks. But you take a 60,000 ton ship made of steel, put it in the ocean, and it floats till it hits an iceberg, then it sinks. So, you know, this is what happens. Not only that, in the industrial age is where we first saw Wilbur and Orville Wright fly the first airplane. This is where the Model T Ford comes in. You see the beginning of industry making leaps and bounds in all kinds of things that they're making now. And, you know, it's a time that as this country progressed, these are the natural things that came about. You had the agricultural age first, then you had the industrial age, and this leads us up to about the 1960s, when we entered into the space age. This was the next quantum leap. And in the space age, we actually, you know, stepped off this planet, went into outer space, and, you know, you can see where that has went today, the space age. Space age actually, there's a worldwide thing. The space age actually kicked off a race between United States and Russia to who was going to get in outer space first. And, of course, the Russians got there first, but then we caught up on it and then beat them to other areas. But you can see that even today, the space age then kind of dovetails into the next age, which is what we call the information age. And this is where information now becomes readily available. Somebody said one time, and I can't remember where I read this, that anybody who got a daily newspaper, just one, had more information than a man in the 14th century would have amassed in all of his life. And that's true because of the limited ability of information versus the information age where now, you know, everything comes to be able to be processed and put out there. Now you have the radio, now you have television. A great example of this would be in World War I, particularly in World War II. World War I is too far back, but in World War II, which is more relative to where we're at today. You know, we read books about Guadalcanal, we read books about Okinawa, we read books about the Normandy invasion, we read books about the North Africa battle. We read, you know, the battles about Stalingrad and Leningrad and all that. And we read books that give us now tons of information of what happened in the past. But most people don't know that during World War II, nobody knew for maybe 6, 7, 8 months or even a year that a battle had taken place. And, you know, the information wasn't forthcoming. You had very few war correspondents that were embedded with the troops. And, you know, it's a thing where that none of the facts ever got back. There wasn't a play-by-play of the battle like you see on television today. That all changed with Vietnam. Even Korea was like that. But that all changed in Vietnam because the information age had now gained that every day on Vietnam, you would see television showing you the battles that took place and then actually giving you a tally of how many Americans were killed that day. There were kids that got killed in World War II that their parents, all they got was a telegram from them that said that they were killed in action, and they knew nothing of how they got killed. Their bodies were never returned to them. I mean, now after the war, they made a conscious effort that if a family wanted a body be reinterred back to the state, the government did it. Most of them just let them be buried in the cemeteries over in Europe or in the Pacific, wherever they were buried. A lot of them they couldn't find. But, you know, today and in Vietnam, I mean, you know, the bodies were shipped back home. They could see what was going on. It was a day by day. The news media told you we lost this battle, we won this. The Marines are pinned down here. They just attacked Khe Sanh. It was an ongoing where you had a front seat to the war. Why? Because the information age had come into play now that you know that gave us that. That didn't happen in World War II. I mean, when the Schweinfurt raid took place, when they bombed the 8th Air Force bombed the ball bearing factory at Schweinfurt, they lost 60 B-17s. Each B-17 had 10 guys in it. In one raid, they lost 600 men. Nobody back home ever heard about it. Nobody knew about it. Shoot, you get in a war in Iraq and or wherever, you know, one little thing happens and it goes around the world 20 times. It's the difference because when the information age hit, and this is the country developing, it went from the agricultural, it went to the industrial, it goes to the information age, and you start getting all kinds of things out and telecommunications and all of that stuff. And then it goes to electronic age. And this is where everything now is connected with electronics. This is where you get your computer. You realize that back in the 60s and the 70s, if you had a computer that would store millions and millions of bytes of information, it would fill a room this size. Now you got it in your laptop. You got it in your iPhone. Because we're in electronic age, and we're seeing how this thing, each one of them are separate, but each one leads to the next. And you know, the electronic age is where we're at today, and fast moving into the hyperspace digital age. But right now we're in the electronic age, where every electronic gadget that you got, you have an incredible amount of power in your hands. And I mean, the idea, I mean, we used to watch Star Trek and, you know, they'd flip up their little thing and say, beam me up. And who would ever think that you have an iPhone or you have a phone, I'll probably shut off the thing again, that is just like theirs, that I can flip up and I can't get anybody to beam me up, but I can talk to people on it. In other words, you begin to see how these things all tie into each other. And, you know, there's no question about it that the devil uses all of these things. And the electronic age that we are in now is fast moving into a hyper mode that is unprecedentedly scary. And it all started with things like, you know, as goofy as things like Casio watches or the calculators. And then we went into the cell phones. And then, you know, who back when a cell phone comes out would ever think about what a text message is? I mean, here we are tonight, and there's some of you in England, some of you in Holland, some of you in Africa, some of you in Mexico, some of you around here, and here we are. Why? Because we're in that electronic age. I don't understand any of it. And it's a thing where we can beam now everything around the world in seconds. And if you don't think, the devil will not use that. The internet is one of the most amazing things that ever happened, but you know as well as I do, it can be used as wicked as it is, can be used for good, just like anything else in life. So you're seeing now where there's no question about it, the electronic age, the digital age, the quantum age will actually bring in and be connected with the Antichrist. There's no question about that. I don't know how far you follow it or not, but Elon Musk just inserted a transplant into a person's brain that, on the good side of it, if you have somebody that's paralyzed, they'll probably be able to walk again. Somebody that's blind, they'll be able to see again. And it's an implant into the brain that stimulizes the parts of the brain that are damaged, okay? But the downside of that is all that he is doing, if you take a normal person and put that chip into their brain, they become a human cyborg. Now they can answer their phone without speaking. Now it's all intermind that they can talk to people, watch things, read things, and do things without ever having to say a word. This is where it's all going. They just came out, they've been talking about this for a while, with the quantum tattoo that they tattoo under your arm. And within the ink of the tattoo, it has the ability to give you medicine that you need, control almost every facet of your life. And this is stuff that, that was unheard of even 5 or 10 years ago. And this is where it's going. We are fast moving into the next realm, which will be the Antichrist realm, where you're going to have a whole society of people that are run by things. And then you see the artificial intelligence on top of that and what they're going to do with that. All this is coming together to bring about the Antichrist when he comes on the scene. And you can look down through history and you can actually see how it develops by the different ones that I gave you, the different ages that I gave you, and how things are where they're at today. I mean, from 1950 on, the speed by which we developed the technology that we have is unparalleled. A lot of that came out of what they got out of the Roswell incident back in 1947 in Roswell, New Mexico, with the alien crash. And it had to do with, we made quantum leaps. We have planes now and ships now that they can be actually invisible on radar. How does that happen? That's a technology that didn't come from a human being trying to figure it out. And, it's a thing where this is where it's all headed. And this is where we're at. Now, his question has to do with when it uses the word devices here. Is he talking about that? Let me read it again here. Okay, I have a question about 2 Corinthians 2:11. I understand that the context in the passage is about forgiveness. That's true. But I have heard that inspirationally it could apply to literal electronic devices being tools of Satan. If there is anything to this, why would technology be associated with Satan? Well, what I just did, I answered the last part of your question. This is why Satan would be using technology. He's always used everything that man comes up with. Now, the question here is over the word device. We are not ignorant of his devices. Now, having said that, to answer that correctly, we got to go back and get a biblical definition of devices. So for that, let's go to Proverbs chapter 19. And we'll look at several of these here. Look at verse 21. Now here's your definitive verse on devices. And we'll see as we walk it through these other verses all the way up to where we're at. It says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Now, there is no question that God, the devil, is going to use electronics. We already covered that. But the devices found in 2 Corinthians 2 is not electronic device. Now we know from here that it is a device in an unsaved man's heart that obviously is going to go against what God's doing. And you see the two aspects here of the device in a man's heart versus the counsel that God would give a man, that will stand. And so we now have a definitive definition of a device. It's not necessarily an electronic object, though the devices in a man's heart will bring him up through the agricultural age, the industrial age, and the information age, and the space age, and everything that he does, because the devil will use that. But the device itself is not talking about something you hold in your hand, but something that you have in your heart to go against God. Look at Job chapter 5. Look at verse 11. To set up on high those that may be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Now it's talking about the Jew in the tribulation who gets exalted in the millennium. Verse 12. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. There again, it's showing you that the devices of the crafty are something that's in a man's heart to do things to go against what God wants him to do. Look at Job 21. Now look at this one in verse 21-27. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. Now there it is. There are many devices in a man's heart, and it goes back to the imaginations that is wrong against God to overthrow God, that yes, can be in time come into electronic deal, but that's not the device that he's talking about. It's where it starts that he's talking about. Psalms chapter 10. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Now there's a case, and again, this is talking about the Antichrist and his crowd in the tribulation period, but it fits into where we're at today, showing you that the devices start in a man's heart. Whatever his enterprise is, that was the verse, that's the word they used. Whatever his enterprise is that he makes, he comes up, he invents, whatever the case may be. It goes back to the device that is in his heart. And that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 2. Now look at Psalms 33. Verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. Naught is an old English word meaning to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people none effect. Now, the devices again have been defined for us that what is in a man's heart that goes against God. So every verse that you find shows you that the device is an attitude of heart that a man has, that yes, those devices he may develop into something tangible, but it, the device itself will be where it starts. Psalms 37, verse 7, 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prepareth his way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And again, we know that these wicked devices are the imagination of man that goes against God. Again, they may develop into something that in the technological age that he uses, but it all goes back to man's heart. Proverbs 1. We'll go back to Proverbs here a minute. Proverbs 1:31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. In other words, whatever the man had in his heart, whatever device he had, will backfire on him, and, you know, they'll eat the fruit of their own way. In other words, they won't prosper in their device against either God or the people of God. Proverbs 12, verse 1 and 2. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices he will condemn. And if, again, the wicked devices here are what he's got in his heart that he's going to do and use to go against whatever God wants him to do. Now, I got one in Isaiah here. Let's go see what this one says. I don't remember this one. All right, look at verse 6. For the vile person will speak vainly, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Verse 7. Oh, didn't I give you? What did I say? I thought I said 32. All right, I'll wait till you get there. I thought I said 32. Obviously, I didn't. My wife's shaking her head no. It means I didn't. Verse 6, for the vile person will speak vainly, villainly, like a villain, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry and to cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Now, that's all a reference to the Antichrist up against the nation of Israel. Verse 7 goes along with that. The instruments also of the curl, are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. Now there again, you see the wicked devices is in his heart, that he's coming to do what he needs to do. Now the word curl there, if you want to put it in there, that's a male cat. Now I got another one here. Let's look at this one. Jeremiah 11. Verse 19, Jeremiah 11, 19. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. And of course, this is the Antichrist trying to wipe out the nation of Israel, the olive tree, tree of life. And notice, I knew not that they had devised devices. Now that's not instruments in your hands. That is somebody in their heart devising wickedness against you. And that's what he's talking about. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the answer to the last part of the question, most certainly the devil uses electronic devices. I wanted to show you the progression through this country, but it's also through the progression of the world. It's the same way, because all the world moves through the same deal. America is just a great example because it's our example and we can see it, how it moves its way through. But the devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 is not an electronic object. It's a device of Proverbs 19:21. So you have all the verses there that kind of show you how you work that thing out. And, you know, you do what you want to do, but in 2 Corinthians 2:11, and also in Proverbs 19:21 would be my two references where I would start, and then in both places I'd put the rest of those references for the devices that I gave you there, and then go from there. So, now the next one here it says, when we come back with Christ, will we fight? Turn over, first of all, turn over to Revelation chapter 19, and let's establish who we are when we come back. Then I'll show you the only verse in the Bible that gives you some good insight to that particular question. Old Testament is filled with second coming passages with us, but to answer the question, look at Revelation chapter 19. This is familiar to everybody, so I know that. It says, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now this is the final time in Revelation where we get the fourth account of the second coming of Christ. And this is the most detailed, actually. You have the white horse, the faithful and true, the fact that he makes war in righteousness, the fact that he has clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. You'll find that explained in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 and other places. In verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now that's you and me. When the church comes back with Christ, we came back as a conquering army with him on white horses. And it's a thing where, everybody knows we're coming back, but most people don't have much of the details of what happens when we come back. And I'll be the first to tell you, you're not going to figure it all out for sure. But the question here is, when we come back with Christ, will we fight? Now, the only place that I have that shows us in the fight will be in the book of Joel, chapter 2. So let's go back to the minor prophet, Joel, and we'll see what he says. Now, the minor prophets are probably, at face value, the most complicated books in the Bible. You don't find a lot of books written about them. It's really hard to find any good commentaries on them. They're just not out there. Obviously, Ruckman's commentaries would be the best that you ever get your hands on. But one thing you want to always remember about the minor prophets, that when you can't exactly figure out what's happening in particular, much of it you can. You want to remember that overall the minor prophets deal with the second coming of Christ. That will be their theme, every one of them. And it's a thing where if you can keep that in mind as you're reading it, you actually can begin then to be put some things together that may help you see that in a little bit in a better context. Now, Joel is no exception to that. And Joel, the context of Joel, as will be just about all the minor prophets, will be the day of the Lord. And let's see here. Well, when you start out chapter 1, it talks about all these things that are going to happen. And then when you jump down here to verse 14, there's a paragraph mark, and he switches gears, and this is where he defines the book for you. He says, sanctify ye, fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now that clearly sets the context for the rest of this book. When you get into chapter 2, the question is here, do we fight when we come back? Well, it looks like we do. But I got to tell you, this is the only place in the Bible that gives you this much detail. That's all you need, but I am just saying, there's no other place that gets into the detail that actually shows us doing the fighting. Let's start in 2:1. He says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. And then he explains the day. Verse 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds. Now notice the day of clouds, because as I told you Sunday, in Acts, Christ goes up in a cloud, but he also says he's coming back in a cloud. So the day of clouds will be connected to, you know, now that you're dealing with the second coming. Anytime you find the word clouds in the Bible, you want to take some time and look at it. In most cases, it's going to be dealing with the second coming. A day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of generations. Now, the great people here that is strong will be us coming back as the armies with the Lord, just so we can keep this straight here. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now, here's where you find Revelation 19, what I just read for you. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. So now we're getting a little more detail that it's horses and horsemen. And then verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like the mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, for they shall walk every one in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Hence, the second coming of Christ is like thief in the night. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Here it comes. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. There it is. That's us, Revelation 19. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. And again, the context, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? So from this passage here, it shows us clearly in the fight. Now, to what extent that means in details, you're not given anymore. Obviously, when the Lord comes back, it's called a battle. He brings an army back for a reason. The Antichrist is surrounded down in the Valley of Armageddon. That's where he's trapped. And it is a literal battle. How long it takes, what all the inner details of the combat scenarios are, is not really given. But it looks from Joel chapter 2 that we are in the middle of the mix when he comes back. Obviously, it talks about somebody falling on a sword and not being hurt, because you got a glorified body. So, yes, I would say, without getting into the details of it, because there are none other than what I have here, because this is the only place in the Bible that gives you this amount of detail. I would say, yes, we do. But I would be cautious of embellishing that any more than what you have right here. It looks very certain that we do come back as an army. We come back with him, and it looks like that there's a fight that goes on that we are part of. How long that fight is, how much we get into that, you're just limited to what you have here. But I'd answer to you would be, yes, we do. But again, I would caution anybody of trying to get in there and make something more out of it than what is stated that happened. So, well, that's what you have with that one. All right, well, we'll hold up there. Good questions. I got some other announcements here. Don't forget, David, Christine, please sign up for the Taking Him Food. We start Saturday, so somebody needs to get on tonight, a couple of people. As you well now know, we are going to the Super Bowl. We will have us another Super Bowl party that night. Here's what we're going to do, so listen very carefully. We're going to cook hot dogs, brats, and kielbasa on the grill for the main food. We're asking you folks to bring a side dish and bring a dessert. We will also supply the cups and the drinks. So we'll cook the stuff out there. You'll have plenty of it. We'll have plenty to eat. We'll have sauerkraut for the hot dogs. That'll be good. Nothing like a hot dog at a football game. So plan on being that. There is a sign up over here because we need to know how many hot dogs we got to get. So please take care of that. And, we'll keep you posted on that. So make sure you sign up for that. Again, Marty came through his surgery good. He's in some pain. Might imagine that, but he's going to be okay. And then Anita Poole came through her carotid artery good, and she's doing good.